Pray with me if you would. Father, these good people have not come this morning to hear the words of a man. We have all come to hear a word from you. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear this morning, give us eyes to see your presence with us. We pray that in the matchless name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. I am an interim speaker until May, and we are without a senior pastor for who knows how long, only God knows. But that doesn't change the fact that we are at war this morning. I'm not talking about Iraq. I'm not talking about a 62nd anniversary of Pearl Harbor. I'm talking about a war that has a much greater prize. And that prize are the hearts and the minds and the souls of our people and our community. And this pulpit is about taking the battle to the enemy. It's about fighting back now. Because the truth of the matter is, it seems as though it's a little funny to be talking about war in a time of Christmas, in a time of peace, where it's all about giving and love and being nice to each other. But in our world today, there is very little place for the truth of Emmanuel. It's a lot of place for giving and being nice to each other, but the truth is that Emmanuel, God with us, if I can get my clicker to work here, can you help me out there, Trish? It always works. The technology fails us exactly when you need it. You can just advance it. Well, we'll keep trying here. Let me read for you Matthew chapter 1. It says this, Matthew chapter 1, Joseph the son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. This all happened so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled. Look, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the truth is that Jesus came, that God came in the person of Jesus to reveal God to us and to redeem us and to show us how God wants us to live. And the enemy really hates that message. In fact, the enemy hates that message so much he will go to any length to try to cover it up and to ruin it and to disabuse our minds of it. In fact, there's a worldwide conspiracy PR campaign to take away the truth that God is with us in the person of Jesus. A lot of different ways that happens. It happens through what we call naturalism today. Carl Sagan was one of those original evangelists for it. One time I saw him on TV. I don't know if you know that name or not. I saw him on TV and the sound was muted. But I saw him and I saw his gestures. I saw the way he was talking. And I didn't know exactly what he was saying, but he sure looked to me like he was a preacher. And as I turned the mute off, as I turned the sound on, I could hear he was a preacher. He had what he thought was a good news. He was preaching very, very forcefully that the only thing that really exists is what you can see. Carl Sagan was a very anti-Christian man who said the cosmos is all there is, all there ever was, and all there ever will be. I don't know if you recognize the blasphemy of all that, but it goes exactly against Emmanuel, who said, I am the one who was and who is and who is coming. Carl Sagan no longer believes that. He died a few years ago, sadly, before he came to know the truth, but now he does know the truth. There are other ways that people argue against or try to suppress the truth that God is with us. There was an old way, you know, a couple hundred years ago called deism that Ben Franklin and Thomas Jefferson are famous for. They were the kind of people who said that, yes, there was a transcendent God who created things, who was above us, who created everything, but then he kind of walked away. You see, we would add not only that there is a transcendent God, but there is also an immanent God. There is a God who is close to us and has come near and is with us. In Genesis chapter 1, there's a transcendent God who created the universe. In Genesis chapter 2, he comes close to form Adam and Eve and to walk with them in the cool of the day. Now, what deism says is that God started things, then he walked away. He's no longer immanent. He's no longer here with us. I'm not sure any of those people still really exist, but there may be some of us who are practical deists who say, yeah, I know that God exists, but I haven't seen him lately, and I don't know if he's really involved in my life. And there are other people who, like Muslims, would again argue against the deity of Christ and argue against the fact that he has come and is God with us. I had a picture I wanted to show you about the Dome of the Rock, one of the most famous holy sites for Islam. A lot of people have been inside there. I know there's an inscription inside that says, the ultimate form of blasphemy is to imagine that God could have a son. I don't know if you understand that they're speaking exactly about what we hold dear. And I was just noticing in a paper yesterday, the religion section, there's a section on who shall be saved, and it's a new book by a fellow named Philip Gully. I don't know if you know that name. He wrote a cute little book called Front Porch Tales. We have it at our house. I've enjoyed the little book. It's a neat little book about growing up in Indiana. I guess I kind of liked it. But he came out with a new book. It's called If Grace Is True. And his point is simply that if grace is true, then everybody's going to be saved. It's just an old-fashioned form of what we call universalism, but it's particularly insidious. He says it this way, I think there are two philosophies. There is the retribution philosophy based on inviting Jesus into your heart. By doing that, you will go to heaven when you die. But more acceptable to me is the grace theology, he says, that says it doesn't really matter whether you are in or out, the gift of God is present to us all. It doesn't really matter whether you are in or out. Now, I don't know if you understand what a denial that is of what Jesus said, because Jesus is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. And all of these different ways attempt to deny the truth that God is with us, that Jesus has come and shows us who God is, and has come to redeem us, and has come to show us how to live. Matthew chapter 1 is the passage that tells us about this. But if you really want to understand what Emmanuel is and what the truth of Emmanuel is, yeah, I think it's important for us to go back to the Old Testament and find out where that quote comes from. Because one of the first things you have to understand about understanding your Bibles is this, that every time a New Testament writer takes a passage and quotes it from the Old, he's not just using the words. He's taking all of the concepts and all the theology and all the teaching that was formed back there and is bringing it up to the future, up to the present in the New Testament. So I want to go back to where this came from, and it goes back to the book of Isaiah. Now, you don't have to turn back there if you don't want to. I have the passage here. I can read it to you. And frankly, it's a little bit complicated, so I've paraphrased it just a bit to make it a little easier to understand. But Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 17 is where we're going to go. And the passage starts out something like this. Isaiah chapter 7, and verse 1. During the reign of Ahaz, king of Judah, King Rezin of Syria and King Pekah of Israel marched up to Jerusalem to do battle, but they were unsuccessful. Now, that little statement in verse 1 is simply a summary. It doesn't tell you why they were unsuccessful. It's just telling you that's the ultimate outcome. They didn't succeed at what they wanted to do, and now he's getting ready to tell you why. And the reason why they came up to do battle in the first place is that if you can imagine a map of the Middle East up here, I have to do it this way, you have to use your imagination this morning, you got Israel over here in the southwestern portion of the Fertile Crescent, and Judah down below that. The two tribes have split. Judah's here, Israel is here, Syria is up here, and the big 500-pound gorilla, Assyria, is up here. Yeah, sort of like that. Okay? Your imagination's very good. Thank you for believing. So, what has happened? Oh, how much better can it get than that? Israel and Syria now have come against Judah because Judah has refused to help them fight against the big Assyria up here. And so Assyria is on its way down, and Israel and Syria say, if you don't help us, Judah, if you don't help us, Ahaz, we're going to attack you. So that's where we find ourselves. Israel and Syria have come to attack Judah here. And the passage goes on like this. It was reported to the king and his counselors, Syria has allied with Israel. The king and his people were emotionally shaken, just as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. It's a wonderful picture. Just a week ago, I was out before the sun rose in the woods, hunting for a 12-point buck. You didn't see anything, but you can always hunt for whatever you want to, right? And you get out there before sunrise, and the first thing I saw off to the east was the sky just began to get a little bit light, and you could just see the narrow trees, you know, without leaves on them. And then the huge wind blew through like a freight train, and you could see those trees just shaking there in the wind. And that's exactly where Ahaz finds himself here. It's a crisis in his life, and maybe you found yourself there. Maybe you find yourself there today. Maybe you find yourself a little shaken by the wind. God is really concerned about how his people respond to situations. And that's why he doesn't want them to think they're alone. He takes the initiative, and in the next verse, God does take the initiative. So the Lord told Isaiah, go out with your son, Sher Yashub, and meet Ahaz, and assure him, tell him this. Make sure you stay calm, Ahaz. Don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated by these two stubs of smoking logs. Like after a campfire is over and just a couple of embers are burning out. These guys aren't a big fire. They're just stubs of smoking logs. Or by the raging anger of Syria and Israel, they say, let's attack Judah, terrorize it, and conquer it. Don't worry about those guys. God says, your reaction when the crises of life come are very important to me, and I don't want you to be shaken like the wind. I want you to know that you can be calm. Why is it that we can be calm? The reason you can be calm, God says, is this. For this reason, the Sovereign Master, the Lord says, it will not take place, it will not happen. These two, even though it appears as though they will overcome you, they will not overcome you. The reason they won't overcome you, I know, is because of this. Syria's leader is Damascus, and the leader of Damascus is reason. Syria is the country, Damascus is the capital, reason is the king. And what he's simply saying is the reason they won't overcome is because they're a bunch of human, finite people who have a government of human, finite people, who has a king, a leader, a human, finite person, and that's all they have. Whenever an organization's hierarchy goes to the top and all you have at the top is simply a human, finite person, you're in trouble. Not only Syria, but within 65 years, Israel will no longer exist as a nation because Israel's leader is Samaria and Samaria's leader is Pekah. So it's not going to happen, I can tell you. Syria and Israel are not your problems. They will not win. The issue is really this. If your faith does not remain firm, then you will not remain secure. See, the issue here, Ahaz, is not really Syria and Israel. It's your faith. And if your faith remains firm, then you will remain firm. But if you abandon your faith, you will not be firm. You will not be secure. So God says, ask for a confirming sign from the Lord. Your God. You can even ask for something miraculous. You might kind of think that God's being facetious here, but he's not at all. You say, well, I didn't think we were supposed to test God, and you're not supposed to test God. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes we're lazy and don't do the work we're supposed to do, and then we ask God to make up for it, and that's testing God. But that's not what this is. There are times in the scriptures when God says, I want you to test me. I want you to prove me. I'm really here. Just prove me and let me show myself to you. Romans chapter 12, he says, if you just would give me your heart and mind, then I could prove to you that my will is good and acceptable and perfect. Malachi chapter 3 says, if you give to me, I want to pour out blessings on you. And there are times when God asks us to prove him, and this is one of them. And he says, ask me for something miraculous. I'm just waiting to show myself powerful because I am with you now. The trouble is that Ahaz listens to his offer, and Ahaz responds like this. I don't want to ask. I don't want to put the Lord to a test. Now, it appears as though it's a very spiritual sort of a reason, but the truth is, sometimes the most spiritual sounding people are most hypocritical, and that's exactly what he is. He's a hypocrite at heart. The truth is, he does not want to trust God. And in fact, what he's saying is, I don't want a sign because I don't want you to mess with my mind or give me more facts. My mind is made up. Thank you very much. And I will not test God. Sounds spiritual, but the point is he does not want to believe. See, signs are never supposed to create faith. The point says, ask for a confirming sign. signs will confirm faith. They don't really create it. And there's no faith here on Ahaz's part at all. God says, I am with you. And Ahaz says, I don't think so. I'd rather trust something else. And Ahaz, something else up his sleeve he really wants to trust. He has made the wrong choice here. And that's why God's pretty upset with him. And he says this, pay attention, family of David. Do you consider it too insignificant to try the patience of men? Is that why you're also trying the patience of my God? Do you notice the subtle change that Isaiah has used there? See, up in verse number 10, he said, ask a sign from the Lord your God. Ahaz has made it pretty clear he's not really his God anymore. So now when Isaiah speaks of it, he has to say, are you trying the patience of my God? Because he's not your God, is he, Ahaz? Because you're not trusting him here. In fact, what's going to happen is this. God says, you won't ask for a sign? I'll give you a sign. Here's the sign you're going to get. It may not be the sign you want. Here's the sign you're going to get. Chapter 7, verse 14. For this reason, the sovereign master himself will give you a confirming sign. Look, this young woman is about to conceive and give birth to a son. You, young woman, will name him Emmanuel. Now, this is a very rich passage. It's full of meaning. I think there is probably a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And the far fulfillment is the one that Matthew picks up on. Matthew understands that a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son who is really God with us. And that ultimate passage, that ultimate meaning is what we find in the book of Matthew. But there's also a passage, there's also a meaning for this situation right here. And the point is that before a woman who is in the presence here, probably Isaiah's wife, is able to bear and have a son, something serious will happen. And that thing which is serious is this. This son will grow up and eat sour milk and honey. You say, well, sour milk? Why would you eat sour milk? Sour milk, think of it more like cottage cheese. Cottage cheese, it's what a goat would produce. And honey, it's what bees would produce. And the reason why the child is going to have to eat cottage cheese and honey is because there won't be any crops in the land. And the reason there won't be any crops in the land is because there won't be any people in the land either. Because the judgment of God is coming upon Ahaz. And here's how. Here is why this will be so. Before the child knows how to reject evil and choose what is right, the land whose two kings you fear will be desolate. They'll be gone. Assyria will come and take them away as a judgment of God because you have not believed. Yes, you'll be spared in the first place because Israel and Syria won't take you, but Assyria is going to gobble them up and they'll be gone. And so when you see this child who is eating simply cottage cheese and honey, you will know, Isaiah, that God was with you. Not only is God with you there, but God was with you now, and you refuse to acknowledge him. And the sad part about what's going on here is that Ahaz finally begins to understand here what his crisis was. Do you understand that the crisis is really not Syria or Israel? You see what the crisis is? The crisis is failing to trust God. The crisis, the big enemy is not Syria and Israel. The big enemy is failing to trust God. Because if you don't trust God, you've got a whole lot bigger problems than Syria and Israel ever were. And what Ahaz has done is he's kept his tunnel vision here so small, he's failed to see the bigger picture that God is the only ultimate issue here. It's not about the little crisis. It's not about the precipitating issues that brought it about. It's God here. And the only thing that's important is him and my relationship to him. Everything else is just details. Emmanuel simply comes along to remind him that God was with him and you refuse to recognize it. God isn't just with us sometimes. God isn't just with us when you want him to be. God isn't just with us when you believe in him. The truth is that God is with us even when you don't want him to be. He is here. What are you going to do with it? Ahaz failed, and so it would be nice to talk about Ahaz's failure, but that's not why we're here this morning. We're here to talk about the fact that God is with us as well. So what will we do with the fact that he is here? All of those people we mentioned in the beginning, Carl Sagan and others, don't want us to think about that. But Ahaz did, and Isaiah did, and Matthew wants us to think about that. So let's think about it. If in fact you find yourself perhaps discouraged this morning, in some sort of crisis, any kind of decision, where you're tempted to despair or to give up, can I just encourage you and let you know that God is here? Hebrews chapter 13 says this, "For he said, I will never leave you, I will never abandon you." So we can say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? If the sovereign of the universe is with me, what can anybody else do to me at all?" Hey, I don't know if you're despairing or if you're discouraged or you're just depressed for whatever reason. If you are, acknowledge the fact that God is here with us. Say, "I don't know if I can do that." It's simply a step of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, it says this, "Faith is being sure of what we hope for, being convinced of what we do not see. For by it the people of old received God's commendation. By faith we understand that the worlds were set in order at God's command, so that the visible had its origin in the invisible. Without faith it's impossible to please Him, for the one who approaches God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him." God exists and God is here among us. I don't know what kind of other problems you might have. Maybe you have problems with family. Maybe there's dysfunction in a family or dysfunction at work. Maybe people aren't relating to each other well. Maybe you need a good dose of confession of sin and humility. Maybe you need to recognize that God is part of the family. Maybe God hasn't been given His due place in your family. Maybe you haven't recognized that when there are only two of you in the room, there really aren't just two of you in the room. Maybe you need to realize that whenever one person does something to the other person, they never simply do it to the other person. They do it to the other person and to God as well. Because Jesus said, "If you've done it unto one of the least of these, you've done it unto me." And nobody ever does anything to me alone. They always do it to me and to Jesus, who is there with me. He is a part of this family. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6 said, "Whenever you want to really love God, you take the words of God and you put them on a doorpost." And every time the Jews would walk outside of their door, they would kind of hit that little doorpost and the inscription of Deuteronomy that was stuck on it. And it would remind them that whenever they were leaving, they were supposed to obey God and to love Him. Some churches have the same kind of thing, you know, over the threshold or over the mantle. They'll say, "Now you're entering the mission field as you leave." And that's a good idea, but I'm afraid that a lot of what God was getting at was not just when you go out of the house, but when you come back into the house. Sometimes it's easy to be nice to unbelievers and to be mean to our own families. And God says, "Listen, I want you to know that maybe it's time to begin to treat each other with a little bit more respect because God is here among us." And I think it's amazing that in Matthew chapter 18, He says these words, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault when the two of you are alone. If he listens to you, you've regained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others. For where two or three are assembled in my name, I am there, Emmanuel, among them." Maybe you're going through a situation that's not so easy, that's not really under your control. You're living in the pain of someone else's sin. Maybe you're living in the pain of rejection from someone else. Maybe it's a spouse or a friend or another family member. There probably is no more hurtful statement in all the scriptures than, "He came unto His own and His own received Him not." Jesus understood what it was like to be rejected by a family, by His brothers, by His own nation. And I want you to know that the one who has understood more rejection than any of us is close and understands this morning if you're in that situation. Maybe you are a parent or a friend of a prodigal, and he is away or she is away in the far country. You need to understand that God is with that person. One of my dear friends named Dan had a son who was a prodigal who caused he and his wife heartache for 6 years straight. And they thought they were making some good progress, and he was living close to them, and they were getting closer, and they thought things were going well. But then they seemed as though he was taking a step back, and he moved back to New York City, where they said to themselves, "Oh, there's all kinds of trouble he'll get into." You know what happened to him there? He met up with a street evangelist, and it just finally clicked. And he came back to Christ, and he called his dad, and he said, "Dad, I just want to give you greetings in the name of Jesus. That was about 6 months ago, and his life is still on fire for God. God is with us. No matter where we go, God is with us. And if you're in a situation that's hurtful because of other people's choices, recognize that God is still with you, that you can wait and pray with Him and for Him. Maybe you're living in the pain of Adam's sin. I don't know if it's the best way to say that or not, but when I think of Adam's sin, I think about the disease that has part of our human condition because of what he did. And maybe there's not a lot of hope because you see a loved one wasting away. The best I can do, it's not bad. It's a good thing, really, is to look back at the timely advice of Psalm 23. Have you noticed it lately? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. What you must understand, if you're understanding or undergoing that kind of pain, is that God's silence does not imply His absence. Just because He is silent does not mean He is not there. But I must confess that in addition to the positive aspect of God being with us, this is really a double-edged sword. What I mean by that is this: because God is with us, if we ignore Him, we do so to our own peril. This is not the nice part of the message, but this is a necessary part of the message. What I'm talking about is back here in Isaiah chapter 7. Here is why this will be so. Before the child knows how to reject evil and choose what is right, the land whose two kings you fear will be desolate. And here's why. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and your father's family a time unlike any since the division of the kingdom, the king of Assyria. You see, the irony is that Ahaz said to himself when Isaiah came to him, and Isaiah said, "Trust God because He's with us," Ahaz said, "Nah. I got a trick up my sleeve. I got somebody else I can trust, somebody who has skin on, somebody I can see. It's the king of Assyria. He'll come help me out." And when he chose the king of Assyria, instead of God, God said, "You have pronounced your own judgment right here. Because if you think you want Assyria, I'll give you Assyria." And here's what the map looked like. When he called upon Assyria, Assyria did come and wiped out Israel and Syria and subjugated Judah. And Ahaz got a whole lot bigger dose of what he wanted. The truth is that God was with him, not only to offer blessing, but to offer judgment if he didn't choose Him. And if you choose an Assyria in your own life, you know what you're going to get? You're going to get some short-term satisfaction, but you're going to get some long-term domination and enslavement. That's the problem of not trusting God. That if you don't trust God, if you don't believe that Emmanuel, God, is with us, then you will trust whatever you think is. Whether it's an addicting thing that makes you feel better for the moment. The trouble is that when you take that thing which is not God, you get not only short-term but long-term domination from it. Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. But the thief comes to break in and to steal." And when he said that, he was giving us the only two options there are. You choose God, you get abundant life. You don't choose God, you get things which break in and steal and take life from us. That's the problem with Assyria. If you choose to go your own way instead of God's counsel, if you choose false intimacy of immorality instead of the wisdom of purity, if you choose your own Assyria, you'll get your own personalized form of domination, enslavement, and loneliness under the judgment of the God whose ways you did not choose. And when the crises of life come, you will shake like the trees in the wind. Christmas time is more than a celebration. It's a challenge. It would be nice if it were just an offer of God's love and acceptance, but it's more than that, because even when Jesus came, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many." You see, It's a challenge. Emmanuel, God with us, is not something you can either choose or not choose and be just fine if you don't. If you don't choose him, you either accept him and you rise, or you reject him and you fall. It's a challenge because you have to make a choice. Both realities are implicit in his presence. Turn to him and be blessed, or turn from him and experience discipline. The same one whose presence was a blessing at the table of Zacchaeus was a curse at the table of Simon the Pharisee. So if God is with us this week, then how will it change the way we live? If God is with us this week, how will it change the way we live? Will we believe the Carl Sagans who tell us that if you can't see it, it's not really there? Or will we begin to see with eyes of faith and recognize, no, he is here? Maybe it's something simple like whenever you drive in the car, you need to clean out that passenger seat that's full of garbage, you know? Just so you recognize that when you're driving alone, you're really not alone. Maybe at your table, there ought to be an empty chair, just so you remember there is somebody else whose presence is really here. Maybe we should practice now. Look down the pew next to you. What do you see? You see an empty seat? Look again with eyes of faith. Look again with eyes of faith. And tell me if you can imagine the one who is there. Elisha was trapped by a huge army of Syrians. His little servant came in, trembling and shaking, and said, "Oh, we're in trouble. The whole army is here." Elisha barely looked up and said, "Oh, don't you understand that there are more with us than are with them?" And he said to him, he simply prayed the prayer, "God, open his eyes that he may see." And the servant opened up his eyes, and he saw chariots of fire and horses. That's what I'm talking about here this morning. God is with us. If you recognize that, it'll change the way that you live. There's a commercial on TV. I don't even know what it's for. The commercial grips me so much, I miss the point of it. Because I'm desperately afraid of heights. I like flying in airplanes, but take me up on the Eiffel Tower at Kings Island, I'm scared to death. My hands start to sweat, and I get this empty feeling in my stomach. So there's this commercial where a guy is in a city where there are skyscrapers, and it's one of these construction cranes that go way up, just, you know, metal, and then has a boom that goes out, and there are two of them, and they're moving like this towards each other. And the guy is running across the top of one of those things just as hard as he possibly can, and that, you know, really gets my interest, because that would be the scariest thing in the world to me. And you can see that what he's doing, he's running and running and running, and he's going to try to jump from one to the other as they get close to each other. And so he gets close, and it goes into slow motion, and he takes this huge leap over to this one, and he misses it. And he falls, and he falls, and he falls. And suddenly my nightmares come true. And the guy goes down, and just before he hits the ground, they rewind the tape, and he goes back up. And the tagline says, "You take more risks in life if you knew you could rewind." And I thought about that, and I thought, you know what? I bet we'd take more risks in life if you were sure God was with us. If you knew God was with you in the family, if you knew God was with you in work, if you knew God was with you wherever you were, I'll bet you'd take more risks and do more things for him. Grace family, we may be without a pastor, without a senior pastor, but we are not without a God. Jesus walked with the two on the road to Emmaus. They didn't recognize that he was with them, though he was. And he began to speak about himself from the Old Testament, and their hearts burned within them as they said, "Yes. Yes, he had to have been the one." And then he broke the bread, and they recognized him. Their eyes were opened, the scripture says. And then he vanished from their sight. Here's my question for you. As he vanished from their sight, was he any less present with them? Open the eyes to let us see today, Father. don't have a baby, just a baby in a manger to offer us today. We have Emmanuel, the Almighty God, who stands next to us, who desires and expects us to acknowledge His presence. The book of Matthew starts out, Matthew chapter 2, with the truth of Emmanuel. Have you ever noticed how it ends? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, because I am with you, Emmanuel, always, to the end of the age. When you think this Christmas about Emmanuel, recognize that's a double-edged sword. If God Himself is with us, then we are responsible to act like it. If we trust in Him and behave as though He is here because He is here, our lives will be blessed. If we don't and choose not to believe in His presence, then there is discipline that follows. It's a powerful truth that comes with responsibility. Today we want to close our time in prayer and in worship and in song. Let's pray together. Father, these words that you have spoken bring with them great comfort, but they also bring great challenge. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes today to see the truth that you are here, that everything else that comes to us is just details. Oh Lord, consume us. Give us the vision of the horses and the chariots of fire, and most importantly, of the Savior who has promised to be with us to the end of the age. Open our eyes that we may see. We pray it in the name of Emmanuel.